if you follow local Ontario news, you may have seen that there is an ongoing debate concerning the future of Ontario Place, our very own provincial amusement park. Now, the park has been shuttered for a number of years now, but the province is looking for ideas as to what to do with it and how to revive it. Some of you will have been there for a visit in its day. It was worth a visit, I think. And many would say that it is still worth preserving now, not simply for its prime lakefront location in downtown Toronto, but also for its distinctive architectural contribution. You may be able to picture the main structure if you've been there. The big concept, the big idea behind Ontario Place was to build a large set of event spaces, which they called pods, floating midair above a man-made lagoon. To make this thing work, they had to put up these single support shafts to suspend each of the massive pods floating midair as they were. The pods would kind of hang by wires from the top of the pole, and the visual effect was pretty striking. It was a little futuristic city floating in the air. Now, the idea of buildings floating in the air, it's always going to lead to an imperfect product. You can't actually make a building float. That doesn't work because of certain laws of gravity and so on. It needs to rest upon something. It has to depend upon something. And so the poles, they were a necessary compromise. Now, what is true in this case in the world of architecture is true actually of everything in the world. In this world, everything depends upon something else. Everything rests upon something else. Everything in this world draws its strength, its integrity, its very existence from something else. Everything, that is, except God himself. The Creator God is truly and entirely independent of everything else and everyone else. He needs nothing for anything. He depends upon no one and no thing. Our God is entirely self-sufficient. That's the great truth that the prophet celebrates and proclaims in the passage we just read. It's the truth that the Apostle Paul famously proclaims in the Areopagus at Athens in Acts 17, verses 24 to 25. They're familiar verses for many. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is not dependent upon anyone for anything. That's the idea we're considering this morning. And I'd like us to begin our consideration of this idea by looking at God's independence from a few different angles. And then we'll move on to see how it impacts our Christian lives in some very practical ways. But to begin with, God is not dependent upon anyone first for his being. You may have gathered that a few days ago a tornado touched down on the east side of town in Orleans. Mercifully, I gather, without major incident. I understand that the trusty new disaster warning system issued the warning once the tornado had already arrived, not ahead of time. So people staring at the storm out their window or hiding from the storm in their basement received a warning on their phone saying that a tornado was passing through. Thank you very much. I'd noticed. By that point, by the point that the warning arrived, the warning system had the dubious value of stating the blindingly obvious. You know, as you see your shed being relocated to your neighbor's yard and you get a message on your phone, well, it's not a great deal of use to you by that time. Well, in this first point, I feel I am stating the blindingly obvious. God made the world, but no one made him. He does not depend upon anyone for his existence. It is a simple fact. It is Christianity 101. It is biblical theism 101. It is a truth with which every Christian must agree, that our God is the uncreated one. We thought about it together a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 90 in verse 2. before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Yes, it's a simple truth, but it is a profoundly important one. This is the great truth, actually, that sets the true and living God apart from the idols of the world, the false god of all other world religions. That's what Isaiah draws out in the passage we read, Isaiah 40 in verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it, etc., etc. And now down to verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Unlike the false gods, in fact, unlike everything else in the universe, God himself is uncreated. And as the uncreated one, he is instead the creator, the source of all life. John chapter 1 and verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Our sinful tendency is always to place ourselves at the center of the universe, to imagine that the rest of the world and the people all around us somehow exist for our purposes and for our pleasure. But how we need to remember this simple truth, this vital truth, that we are the creatures and he is the creator. He is the great I am who has always existed. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's a statement of the obvious, I know that. But in a sense, it is the fundamental truth that we need to reckon with, each one of us. Everything else flows from this. And despite the fact that this is an obvious truth, it's one we manage to quite regularly forget or overlook in our me-centered view of the world. But the Bible would regularly remind us, the world is not here for our sake. God is not here to serve us or to meet our needs. He is the uncreated creator, and we exist by his power and his will for his good pleasure. God is dependent upon no one for his being. That's the first aspect of his independence. Next, God is dependent upon no one for his plans and for his purposes. It's an enormous industry in our world, a $250 billion a year industry, helping others make and execute plans. Management consultants charge big fees to help organizations chart the path to success through the choppy seas of change and adversity and disruption. Fortune 500 companies, they need that. Governments, they need that. But God the Creator, he needs none of it. Isaiah 40 again in verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? In making plans for the world and for the universe, for humanity and for salvation, God managed without a single advisor. He managed without me, and he managed without you. That's true in all things, in all his plans and purposes, and it's certainly true when it comes to the matter of our salvation. We know that God's plan of redemption stands at the heart of what he's doing in the world and throughout all of human history. But it is the universal human instinct to believe that we somehow save ourselves, that we somehow contribute to this work of salvation in making ourselves right before God. That's the natural bent and the inbuilt assumption, I think, of every world religion that I can think of. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is so profoundly different, isn't it? Some months ago, we spent time working together through Paul's great letter to the Ephesians. And we saw this truth of God's independent action at the opening chapter. Just notice again God's initiative, God's power, God's work in our salvation. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, without revisiting the details of that wonderful passage, what it's telling us essentially is this: our salvation is due 100% to God. His planning, his work in Christ, his initiative, his wider purpose for his glory. He does it. And we are the glad and the privileged recipients of his work. But we add nothing to our salvation. We contribute nothing. It is all of grace. It is all for his glory. God is dependent upon no one for his being, for his plans and for his purposes. And now thirdly, for his blessedness. To be blessed is to have all that you need for a life of contentment and fullness, even a life of happiness. And of course, we all long for that kind of a life. We naturally search for it in the things of this world, in relationships with other people, and in possessions and experiences. But if the Lord has been gracious to give us faith, we begin to learn, don't we, that blessedness is found in him and through the gospel. But we all seek blessedness and we long for that life of true blessedness. But here's the thing: God does not need to seek anyone else's blessing. God himself is fully blessed in all eternity. There is no lack in God. There is nothing that God is looking for, nothing that he needs. Listen to what Jesus says about what it was like for God before the beginning of the world. This is very fascinating. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus says to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What an insight that is. And then down to verse 24, same passage, John 17. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Before the creation of the world, God was perfectly blessed, enjoying glory and perfect love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived together in harmonious communion in all eternity, having all that was needed to be whole and complete, entirely blessed. Jonathan Edwards writes that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. William Perkins writes more simply that God is wholly complete within himself. When you and I build something or buy something or take on a great project, we always do those things out of a sense of desire or a sense of need. Maybe it's that legitimate need for shelter, so we build a home. Maybe it's a desire for recreation, a good thing, so we buy some toy. Maybe it's a desire for usefulness or the recognition of some need in the world, so we take on a great project. Now, because that is always true for us, we're always responding to want or need. Because that's always true for us and for those around us, we just naturally assume, I think, that the same must be true for God. We assume that he made the world because he needed something. Maybe he was lonely. Maybe he was bored. Maybe, and we're more likely to hear this one and repeat this one, maybe he needed an outlet for his love or an opportunity to display his glory. So he made humanity for that purpose. Maybe there was some unfulfilled need or lack in God that caused him to create. I think we often assume that to be the case on some level. And many Christians will say things along those lines. Well, God has good plans and purposes for humanity and for his creation. But here's the crucial truth. God did not need the world. God did not need us. He did not create in order to plug some gap of insufficiency within himself, to address some lack that he had, to meet some need. In Job 22, Job's theologically insightful but generally unhelpful friend Eliphaz captures this truth actually quite well, asking Job 22 and verse 2, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless?" And the answer is perfectly clear: none. God doesn't need anything from you, Job. He doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't need anything from any of us. Now, you and I, we live in a very me-centered world. We live in a consumer culture that panders to our every need. We are the people of the iPhone and the iPad, a world built around me and my wants and my needs. We live in a culture that promotes self-determination and self-expression in every respect, and arguably our modern parenting methods and even our education system, they reinforce our natural me-centeredness in some pretty profound ways. That's our world. That's the culture in which we live. And so for me to hear the Bible tell me that the creation is not about me, that God didn't make me because he couldn't imagine the universe without me, to hear these things is, I think, very offensive to our Western ear. Well, it may be offensive, but I do think it is the soul medicine we desperately need. God is dependent upon no one for his being, for his plans and his purposes, for his blessedness. That's the core, if you like, of God's independence. And the implications of this truth, they are huge. They're absolutely immense. And so with the minutes we have remaining, I'd like to try and apply them to three areas of our life together. First, I'd like to try and apply this truth to our worship. Now, properly understood, worship includes the whole of the believer's life. We worship God in all that we do, or at least we should. But here I do want to think about our corporate worship, and that's the way we often use the language of worship. I do want to be thinking about what we do together here as a body on Sunday. At the Science and Technology Museum here in town, in the kids' room, they have this big light board with lots of LEDs arranged in dials and bars and things like that. If you've been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. And in front of this big board, they have, I think, three kids' bikes. And the little kids, they line up to take turns on these little bikes while the parents stand back dutifully on their smartphones, checking if anything urgently important has happened on Facebook in the last 3.5 minutes. Anyway, the idea is that as the kids are going on this thing, the harder you pedal, the more you're going to see the lights, you know, light up. The further the dial will go, the higher the bar will rise. And the kids feel this sense of obligation to generate power for these lights on this board. It becomes quite a kind of quest, even an obsession. And of course, the kids are kind of panting away, and as the kids are, you know, refusing to move on to the next room and on to the next thing, I'm tempted to go around to the back of the thing and just plug it into the wall, plug this display thing into the power socket at the back so that we can get on with our day and move on elsewhere. You see, all this labor on the part of the kids, it isn't needed. It isn't necessary. There is plenty of power in the mains. Now, sometimes I think we can come to our corporate worship, and especially our singing, with the view that God's power kind of needs topping up with our efforts. I think we can easily assume that in some way, as we block off this time on a Sunday morning when we could be still in bed or out enjoying the sunshine, and then as we listen patiently to the Word of God and we sing energetically the praises of God, I think we easily imagine that we are bringing to God something that He needs. I think we easily imagine that God would be helped in some way by our contribution, impressed that we've taken the trouble, grateful that we've spared him the time. In the Old Testament, biblical worship had at its heart the sacrifice of animals. You couldn't come before the Lord without an animal sacrifice. That's different for us now, of course. Jesus has made the great sacrifice, and we come to God the Father in worship through the Son, who is our sacrifice and our great high priest. But as we cast our minds back to the Old Testament days of worship, listen to what God says about the worship of his people in Psalm 50. And you might like to turn to this one, Psalm 50, and verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Does God need something from us? Is there anything that he lacks which by our worship we can provide? Answer, of course not. Don't be absurd. And so the Lord continues, yes, come and worship me, verse 14, and call upon me, verse 15, and I will deliver you. But don't come and worship me because I need you. Worship me because you need me. Call upon me on the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. As we approach the Lord in worship, we don't come primarily to give him anything. We come primarily to receive. Paul drives the same point home in Acts 17 in the passage that I mentioned already. You know, he goes around Athens and sees all the idol worship going on. And so he stands up and proclaims to all these worshipers who don't know what they're worshiping. He proclaims that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Theologian John Frame puts the matter quite simply. Biblical worship, unlike much pagan worship, is not intended to meet the needs of God. In worship, we offer our thanks for the fact that God has met our needs. I think we can instinctively assume that we come here to give God something that he wants, something that he needs. But friends, the reverse is true, gloriously true. We come here with empty hands, nothing to offer, but we come to call upon God for his gracious help. We come to thank him for what he has done in Christ and through the gospel. We come with our divided hearts and our stuttering lips to express something of our feeble understanding of who he is in all his majesty and all his glory, and all his goodness. And as we do that, here's the truth, we receive. We receive the encouragement of his word and the blessing of his help. We come to worship as recipients and as respondents, but not as those who have something to give to God. To the God who is perfectly happy and perfectly full and perfectly blessed in and of himself. Now, I believe that if we really understand that, it will have a transformative effect on our corporate worship. I believe that if we really understand that, we lose our swagger, if we have any swagger. I believe that if we really understand that, we lose our sense of triumphalism, if we have any sense of triumphalism. I believe that if we really understand that, we'll refuse to allow any of us, any of the people involved up here, to have any of the glory, because we won't allow this to be a show of any kind, because we realize that this is so profoundly not about us. We come in a spirit of reverence and a spirit of awe, of humility, of emptiness, of joy, of gratitude. That's worship. But the implications of God's absolute independence, they go further, and they touch our giving as well. It's very interesting to consider why it is that we give to the work of the gospel. I mean, why has God set things up in that way, that his work in reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus would happen through the gifts of his people? If we've learned anything about God's independence, we know that he is not reliant upon us for anything at all, and that includes our financial giving. He doesn't need our money. I mean, the whole world, it's his. We heard already the words of Psalm 50 in verse 9, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 24, it has the same thought. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Well, we certainly don't give to the Lord and to the work of the gospel because the Lord needs our money. That's simply not the case. And so there must be something else that's going on here if God would have us give. There must be some other dynamic behind this. We gain quite an insight into it, I think, in a very wonderful passage in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, you might want to turn to this one. Here in 1 Chronicles 29, the people of Israel have just given very, very generously to the work of building the temple. And King David is very moved by what he's seen, and he cries out in praise to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29, and I'm going to read from verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O Lord, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope, O Lord our God. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for you, a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." If you and I are giving to the Lord because we believe that he needs it, our giving's only ever going to go so far. We will balance out the Lord's needs as we understand them with our sense of our own needs at the present time. And maybe the need for the next vacation or the new car or whatever will trump the Lord's needs this month or this year. Similarly, if you and I are giving money that we believe fundamentally belongs to us, we will give reluctantly. And when we give, we will be tempted always towards self-congratulation. Oh, wasn't that rather generous of me? But the reality that David shows us is so different, isn't it? Everything in the world belongs to the Lord. All our assets are actually his. And so what a privilege it is to be able to participate in the Lord's work by giving back to him what rightly belongs to him anyway. He's enabled us to do that. What a privilege. He's enabled us to give so that we might have an opportunity to declare and display something of his majesty and something of his worth. Friends, our financial giving to the work of the gospel, it reflects the vision and the comprehension we have of God himself. That's the truth. It's not fundamentally about us. It's not even about the needs before us. It's about understanding who he is, that he is the glorious creator, the all-sufficient one. Now, our giving to the work of the gospel, that's between us and the Lord, and he gives us great freedom in this. But I would like to challenge all of us this week just to go home and just to pray over this question. What does our giving reveal about our understanding of God himself? Does our giving reflect the reality that our money belongs to the all-sufficient God? Does our giving reflect the fact that he is worthy of all glory and all honor? Let me just invite and challenge all of us to go home and have that conversation. Simply pray over that question. God doesn't need our money, but what we do with our money reveals a great deal of what we think of him. There's a lovely old hymn. We don't sing it, but maybe we should. Some will know it, and it captures this so well. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. May we thy bounties thus as stewards true receive, and gladly as thou blessest us, to thee our first fruits give. Finally and briefly, our service. Acts 17 again, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. A.W. Tozer writes this: probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of the Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his listeners, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation he has gotten himself into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. As believers, we have the opportunity to participate in what God is doing in the world. That is an immense privilege. When so many in our world are struggling to find meaning in what seems a meaningless existence, we have the opportunity to take part in God's great plan to exalt his Son and bring all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous privilege. But friends, we don't serve because God needs us. And we don't expect praise and adulation for serving the one who created us and then gave his Son to redeem us. In a rather hard-hitting passage in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes this point quite bluntly in a way that runs the risk of wounding our pride, which probably needs wounding from time to time. Luke 17 and verse 7, maybe you remember these words. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. It's good to serve in the work of the gospel. It is right and necessary to serve if we are followers of Christ. It's part of our basic discipleship. And of course, it's nice and it's good to thank and encourage one another when we're helped or when we're blessed by their ministry and their service. But as we serve, let's never imagine that we are doing God a favor or helping him out of a tough spot. Let's serve because it's a privilege. Let's serve because he is worthy. Let's rejoice in the opportunity and humbly offer ourselves to him. It's never very comfortable to be put in our place. But as I've thought in recent days about the independence of God, the sheer self-sufficiency of our Almighty and our glorious God, I felt gently put in my place and brought down to size. We easily place ourselves at the center of our own universe. I guess that's the very heart of sin, the very nature of sin. And even as Christian believers who should know better, we tend to make things about ourselves. We do that all the time. But we need to remember, don't we? God has no need of us. And the story of the universe is not about us. And yet, in his grace and his mercy and his love, God has not only created us and redeemed us, now he has involved us in his work. What a privilege. And our response to these things must be the response of the Apostle Paul. as he contemplates the wisdom and the power of God in Romans 11. And with this we close. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.